All right. As you make your way to your seat, I invite you to take a Bible and turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. We will actually finish this incredible chapter this morning. We'll begin in just a few minutes in verse 28 and go down through verse 39. As I think about the end of this chapter, what we could call the crescendo of this incredible chapter, I think of these words that we've sung before here together. No guilt in life, no fear of death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Here in the love of Christ I stand. Read with me beginning in verse 28, the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Today, as we look at these last verses of Romans chapter 8, we're going to talk about specifically two things. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation and the security of man in salvation. And the security of man in salvation is dependent completely on the sovereignty of God in salvation. So let's look, first of all, at the sovereignty of God in salvation in verses 28 through 30. And I'm going to give you a couple of statements under this heading that I want you to be aware of. First of all, this: he, meaning God, is sovereign in salvation through providence. He, God, is sovereign in salvation through providence. That's what we see in verse 28. Several months ago, R.C. Sproul wrote an article about providence and the providence of God. This is how the article begins. One way in which the secular mindset has made inroads into the Christian community is through the worldview that assumes that everything happens according to fixed natural causes. And God, if he is actually there, is above and beyond it all. He is just a spectator in heaven looking down, perhaps cheering us on, but exercising no immediate control over what happens on earth. That's the way many people think today, and unfortunately it's crept into the church even in some instances. But that's exactly the opposite of what Romans 8:28 says. Look again at that important verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. What does that verse tell us? Well, it tells us that God does, in fact, exercise ultimate control over what happens on earth, so that those who are His people, when they are affected, it all works together for their ultimate good, for their ultimate salvation. Let me use this illustration to try to help communicate what I think this verse is saying, because it's easy to misunderstand what this verse is saying. This verse is not saying that everything that happens to someone who loves God and who is called according to God's purpose, this verse isn't saying that everything that happens is good. That is, that it's good in the sense that we enjoy it, or that it's something we would choose or desire, that we find some pleasure in. No, it doesn't mean that, of course. Because we've been seeing already in Romans chapter 8 that Paul speaks very clearly about suffering. He says suffering and glory, we saw this last week, suffering and glory cannot be separated. But he also says suffering and glory cannot be compared. But Paul is clear about the fact that believers do in fact suffer. Paul talks about how the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. So there's weakness. There's suffering that is a part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So this verse doesn't mean that there's nothing that comes into our lives as believers that isn't good, but it means that He mixes all that happens in our lives. He blends it all together. He brings it all together under His sovereign control, His sovereign providence of what happens in the world. He causes it all to work together for those who love God in a way that ultimately achieves their joy and their glory and their ultimate salvation. Here's the illustration. When you decide to do some baking, and let's just say you're going to bake a cake, you get all of your ingredients together. You have the right amount of this, the right amount of that, the right amount of this and that, and so forth. You have all your ingredients together in the right proportions and the right measures. If you were to then go and eat or drink all of those individually, there would be many of those that wouldn't taste very good. Several of those things by themselves wouldn't taste good at all. But when they are blended together, when they are brought together, when they are worked together and then put in the oven for the right amount of time and at the right temperature, at the end you have cake. That's an illustration in a sense of what this verse is saying. God takes things that individually by themselves are not necessarily something we enjoy or that we desire, but He controls the things that happen in the world so that the things that affect His people ultimately work together for our good, meaning for our ultimate salvation. And so God is ultimately in control of the details of our lives as His people, those of us who love God and who are called according to His purpose. God is in control of the details of our lives, and He works through all of the things that affect us so that they together accomplish His purpose for us. He is sovereign in salvation through providence. He is bringing about the salvation of His people through His providence over our circumstances and the things that affect us. The second statement that I want us to think about this morning is this. He is sovereign. God is sovereign in salvation, not only through providence, but also through predestination. And this is another part of what this text is teaching us about the sovereignty of God in salvation. That God is sovereign in salvation through predestination. Now, there are five verbs that are linked together in verses 29 and 30. And some have referred to them as the unbreakable chain of salvation. These five verbs, I want us to take just a couple of minutes this morning to understand and to talk about together. Look at verse 29. Paul says, for those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined. That's two of the verbs, one foreknew and two predestined, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. That's the third link in this chain, called. And those whom he called, he also justified. That's the fourth. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the fifth and final link in this chain of salvation. Now, let's walk through these together for just a couple of minutes. The first verb is foreknew. In verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does the word here, foreknew, the verb here, foreknew, mean? There are some who think it means this, that God, before the world was created, looked down through time and foresaw those who would believe in him, and then he predestined them, foreseeing who would believe in him, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. I don't think that's the best way to understand this word, especially in light of the book of Romans particularly, but in light of all of Scripture. Because what we're told here is not that he foreknew something, but that he foreknew someone or ones. It's not a what that he foreknew, it is whose, not what's, that he foreknew. And whenever we see the word know in the Bible related to people and persons, it means relationship. It means affection. For example, when we come to the beginning of the Bible, we read about God creating Adam and Eve. And then, after God created Adam and Eve, we read that Adam knew his wife Eve. And then it says they had a child. And so we know what the word know means there, right? Adam knew his wife Eve, and then they had a child. And so knowing in the Bible, when it has to do with persons, has to do with a loving relationship, an intimate and an affectionate relationship. And then, just to give you one more example, even though there are many others, if you come to the New Testament, Jesus is talking about Judgment Day, and he says that there will be those on that day that he will say to them, I never knew you. That doesn't mean he didn't know that they existed. He didn't know their name. He knew everything about them in that sense. The Bible says, even before there is a word on my tongue, you, O Lord, know it all. God knows what we're going to say before we even say it. So when Jesus is saying there, I never knew you, he's not saying he didn't really have knowledge of them. What he's saying is there was never a relationship. There was never this intimate, affectionate relationship that the Bible calls salvation. And so what the word foreknow means here is that God set his special love on certain ones before the world was created. If you love God, if you've been called according to his purpose, this means that before you were born, as a matter of fact, before the world even began, God set his affection on you. He had a special love for you that would result in an intimate and a real spiritual relationship called salvation. God foreknew you. He set his affection on you before the world began. Then verse 29 continues, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, that means exactly what it sounds like. He destined those that he set his affection on before the world began, that he chose, he set his affection on them, and he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Because ultimately God's purpose is this. And notice at the end of verse 28, it refers to the Christians not only as those who love God at the beginning of verse 28, it also refers at the end of verse 28 to Christians as those who are called according to God's purpose. Well, what is God's purpose? That's what we see at the end of verse 29. He predestined these that he foreknew to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we might be the so that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Someone put it like this, and this is simplifying it a lot, but I think it communicates. God had one Son, Jesus Christ, and he was so pleased that he said, I want others like him. And that was God's purpose. That's God's ultimate purpose for all of creation, for all of history, for all of eternity, that God would have those who would be like brothers to his Son, Jesus Christ, him being the firstborn, preeminent, but that God would have other sons like his Son, made like him. And so that's what God predestined people to. That's what he has predestined you to if you love God. Because if you love God, that means you have been called according to his purpose. And his purpose is that there would be Jesus, and then there would be many who would be like brothers to Jesus because they would be like Jesus ultimately. That's God's purpose, and you've been called. You've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, so that ultimately his purpose of having many like his Son, like brothers to his sons, to his Son forever. God has called you to that if you love God. And that calling is explained or mentioned again in verse 30 after we read about this predestination. It says, and those he predestined, he also called. So those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God called those that he foreknew and that he predestined? It means this. It means through the preaching of the gospel, God calls these people that he foreknew and predestined, he calls them to faith, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you love God this morning, it's because at some point in the past, through the gospel, through hearing the gospel, God called you in a way that resulted in you believing in Christ. And I would say it this way, it is a loving faith and it is a living faith, because back at the beginning of verse 28, he says, those that love God. So you can't really have faith and not love God, because he's talking about Christians when he says, those that love God. And so it's a loving faith. You see, if you don't treasure Christ, you don't really trust Christ. Not really. Because true faith in Christ involves loving Christ. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, though you do not see him, you believe in him. And you're filled with joy and you love him. You see, that's what saving faith looks like. It looks like love. Don't miss that. Saving faith is not just saying yes to certain Christian doctrines in your head. Lots of people do that. But being a Christian means that you have the kind of faith that can't be separated from love, because it really expresses itself in love. And so Paul says here in these verses, God calls people through the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is this, put simply. God sent his Son into the world. The one who was not only God's Son, but who was the Word of God. John tells us in chapter 1, who was with God and who was God. He was sent, and he was Jesus, and Jesus lived a life without sin. And then he died for sin. And then he rose from the grave so that through faith in him, we could be reconciled to God. We could be justified. And God works through the preaching of the gospel to call to himself those that he has foreknown and that he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I think one of the best Bible pictures of this call is in the story, can be seen in the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was a friend, along with his two sisters, of Jesus. And Lazarus died. And when Jesus arrived, Lazarus had been in the grave. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus told the people when they got to the tomb, remove the stone. And they said, well, by now, he will stink. His body will have already begun to have this foul odor. Jesus says, remove the stone. And then Jesus says, he calls to Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? He comes alive and he comes out. To me, that's a picture of this call that we're reading about here in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Because we are dead, the Bible says, before we know Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And what happens is, through the gospel, God does a miracle. He calls us, even though we're dead in our sins, and we come alive and we come to Him. We trust in Him as our Lord and as our Savior. He called. The fourth verb is justified. Now, already in the book of Romans, we've seen this word many times. And we found out essentially this, that we're justified by faith alone. By faith alone, in Christ alone, we are justified. That is, we are declared righteous. We are called. God the judge rules us righteous because Christ's righteousness is credited to us. He was without sin. He took our sin when he died on the cross, and when we put our faith in him, we receive his righteousness and we are justified. And then finally, the fifth and final of these five verbs is he also glorified. And we've talked about that just earlier in this chapter. We have, as the children of God, as the adopted children of God, we are heirs. We have an inheritance. And ultimately, that inheritance is glory. It's our glorification. That's what Paul is talking about here. So God is sovereign in salvation. He is sovereign in salvation through providence, and he is sovereign in salvation through predestination. And because of that, we can look at the rest of this chapter and see the security of man in salvation. You can be secure if you love God. Because you have been called through the gospel. You've been called to faith. You've been brought to faith by God's power. And now you believe. And so you've been justified. And you will one day be glorified. By the way, look at how the word glorified is seen at the end of verse 30. For those of us who are Christians, it's still future. We're not yet glorified, but we see it in the past tense. He doesn't say those he justified, he will glorify. That's not what it says at the end of verse 30. It says those who he justified, he also glorified. Which means, this is good news, people, it's as good as done. God can speak of your glorification as if it has already happened because it is as good as done. Why? How can we be so confident in our salvation if we trust in Christ and if we love Him? Well, the first statement I want to make under this heading is this: we can be confident. We can be confident. And beginning in verse 31, we begin to see why. And I'm going to move through this relatively quickly, but I want you to see this. This is so important. Why can we be confident that we will be glorified, that we will be ultimately and finally saved? Verse 31 says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The first reason for our confidence is this: God, the Almighty One, is for us. Underline those two words, at least in your head, in verse 31, for us. Because I want you to see them repeated. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. There it is again. All. How will he not with him also graciously give us all things? Meaning, if God has already given his son the most precious thing to him for your salvation, he will certainly give you everything else that salvation includes. If he's already given us his son, he will give us everything else he has promised us in salvation. So number one, we can be confident because God the Almighty One is for us. Number two, we can be confident because God the gracious Father has given his son for us. Verse 33 doesn't have the words for us, but I think they're almost understood. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The word justify means, again, for a judge to declare not guilty or righteous. You see, when a judge renders a verdict, there are basically two verdicts, either guilty or innocent. A guilty verdict is a verdict against the person who is standing before the judge. An innocent verdict or not guilty verdict is a judgment in favor or a ruling in favor or for the one who is standing before the judge. So I think in verse 33 we could add this reason for confidence. God, the ultimate judge, has ruled for us. He's already ruled for us. And what he's saying in this verse is, who can bring any charge against us now that God has already ruled? He is the highest. He is the ultimate judge. There is no higher court. His ruling cannot be overturned. That's the point here. He has ruled for us. And then in verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. There it is again. Three times explicitly, and I think once implicitly in verse 33, we have for us. For us. For us. Jesus is interceding for us. That's why we can be secure. That's why we can be sure in salvation. We can be confident because God, the Almighty One, God, the gracious Father, God, the ultimate judge, is for us, and Jesus, his Son, has died for us and was raised and is exalted at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. We sang it earlier. If our God is for us, then who can ever stop us? See, we can have confidence. We can have confidence in our salvation if we love God. The last statement I want to give you is this one. Not only we can be confident, but we will be conquerors. We will be conquerors. That's a part of what he's trying to say here to us about our security. Look beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, that's the answer to the question. No. The beginning of verse 37. Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate you from the love of Christ? No. And here's why. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, the way the verb loved is written here, it refers to a specific point in time. He loved us. What's it talking about? It's talking about, he's talking about the cross. Through the one who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross, through him, we will be more than conquerors. For I am sure, he continues, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he saying in these last verses? In our suffering and dying, we will be conquerors through him who loved us and not be separated from the love of Christ. That's what he's saying. Because it is certain that we will never be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we will be conquerors in our suffering and in our dying. I got a card this week from someone in our church. This is what the card says. It was to the church office. Dear pastors, Misty, Rick, Kristen, and other prayer warriors, I don't even know where to begin with my deep thanks to all of you for your fervent prayers for so many hurting people in need of prayer. And thank you for the many prayers you've lifted up to God for me and for my family. We are in a battle, but it's one that the victor has already been determined. Prayer is the one thing that causes Satan's ultimate weakness. Prayer and his word are what he allows us to use in partnership with him to be a part of the fulfilling of his will. Because of all of your prayers, my precious brothers and sisters, I am blessed. If you can, once in a while, continue to hold me up in your prayers, I would deeply appreciate it. I am in pain all the time, but God is good, and I have been able to handle it because his arms are around me, strengthening me, upholding me. The upcoming year to year and a half, I need God's guidance and direction. Unsure of the path I should take with the conclusion of surgery at Mayo. That's a card I received this week that I think is a testimony to what we're reading about here at the end of this chapter. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not through us. It's not in our strength. It's through the one who loved us that we are strengthened. It's through Christ who on the cross demonstrated Calvary love that strengthens us. I'm convinced that what he's saying in verse 37 here about being conquerors is this: when we need courage and power in the midst of our suffering and even in the midst of our dying, when we are suffering, we're not separated in any sense from the love of God in Christ. As a matter of fact, it becomes more real to us. And as we trust in him, we're strengthened and we're able to have the courage to glorify God in our suffering, to honor him and to be faithful to him in our suffering because, not of our strength, but because of the one who died for us. His love strengthens us. His love on the cross is what strengthens us and enables us to overcome. One of the things he lists in these last verses is death. Death. What he's saying in this text is not only will these things like death and life and suffering, not only will these things not separate us from the enjoyment and the experience of God's love, they will not only not sever us from those things, they will actually serve us in those things. You see, it's through suffering that we experience his love even more fully and more deeply. And as we do, we are empowered to be conquerors and to glorify him in the midst of it. That's why Paul said to die is gain. See, dying is not a loss for a believer. Dying is not a loss, it's a gain. It can't separate us from the experience and from the enjoyment of God's love. It will actually increase our experience and our enjoyment of God's love, ultimately. That's why I think of this song also as we finish this morning. I love these words. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before the throne delivered from our fears. Jesus, oh Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. It is not death to fling aside this earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise you evermore. O Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. That's what we'll find as we trust in him. We'll find strength we'll find courage because His love will give us that strength and that courage. And we will be conquerors and won't be separated in our suffering and death through Him who loved us, knowing that it is not death to die. Let's bow.